The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans 8:6. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our dialogue here in Romans, which concerns the old sin nature. We've explored what the old sin nature is, how it operates. Now Paul continues to dive into that factor. And we start at verse 6, where he says, "For," which is the word gar in the Greek, G-A-R, "the mind set on the flesh is death." And this refers to the sin unto death. The sin unto death is only reserved to believers. And these are believers that are negative to Bible doctrine, and God will administer the sin unto death. We studied that doctrine last time, but you cannot lose your salvation. But this is maximum divine discipline. And we know that God provides divine discipline to the believer in order to get them to realize the importance of the plan of God and the need to take in Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. And those believers that refuse to do that, then God says, "Who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I will chastise you." And the purpose of this punishment is to get you oriented to Bible doctrine. If you refuse to do that, the last category of divine discipline is called, the nomenclature, the technical phrase, is the sin unto death. And that's what this is here. For the mind set on the flesh. In other words, you're concentrating on your old sin nature. Your old sin nature controls you. You have no desire for Bible doctrine. You are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't use a rebound technique. And you certainly don't study or think about God whatsoever. And therefore, you are under the sin unto death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. So again, we have the contrast. If we draw up on the board our usual diagram, which starts out with the cross, top circle is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Bottom circle is fellowship. And then, of course, we have carnality here, or being carnal. So at any given moment, you are either in the bottom circle of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or carnality. Either the old sin nature controls you, or the Holy Spirit controls you. You cannot get out of the top circle. So verse 6 talks about the mind. So this is our mind. This is our volition. We've got to make the choice. Our mind either has to decide to use the rebound technique, be filled with the Spirit, and advance in the Christian way of life, or our mind is set on the old sin nature. And this, again, is the key to everything, is volition. We're going to study the doctrine of divine decrees in Romans chapter 28 and following, and we'll see that this is the critical factor, is human volition. And history is built around positive volition in the human. And it also, of course, has been two categories, one for salvation and two for learning Bible doctrine. So the mind set on the flesh, which is the old sin nature, and the lust of the old sin nature, results in the sin unto death. But the mind set on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. And here, of course, is our old friend Irene. And in this case, it means prosperity. Prosperity. So the result is you're going to have life, a full life, of course, the life that God wants you to live. And you will not die the sin unto death. But you're going to have prosperity, which results in rewards, both rewards in time and rewards in eternity, which are fantastic and beyond anything we can imagine. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh, the old sin nature, this is your volition, your mind, your noose, is hostile towards God. You're a believer, but you're in a state of hostility towards your Creator, towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. You do not subject yourself to the law of God. This is the carnal and the reversionistic believer. What's the difference? Well, the carnal believer is every time that we sin, we're carnal. But then, of course, if you stay out of fellowship, you can go into reversionism. And that, of course, leads into the sin unto death, which means you will die a horrible life, a horrible death here on the earth. It might be a long time. It might be a short time. We did some of the case studies. Some of them you'll drop dead pretty quick. And some of them God will keep you alive for a long, long time. And He'll use you for various purposes, maybe for testing vis-a-vis the mature believer. So, for example, if you're associated in your life with a loser believer, and God will keep them alive a long time just to use them as a testing board for you to see what you're going to do, how do you interact with them. So, we have the consequence, of course, is that you're going to be, as we stated, hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. The law of God, of course, are the commandments, the mandates of God. You don't care about God. You don't want to do what God tells you to do. You don't do the rebound technique, which is a mandate. You don't do any of the mandates. For it is not even able to do so. When you're here, of course, you're not able to do anything. Unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can hear words, but you cannot metabolize them and turn them into epinosis, which is full knowledge. At most, they're gnosis, academically, you can hear the words rebound, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have any effect. So therefore, when you're carnal, you're not even able to do anything. So the first step you have to do is to get in fellowship and then learn the mind of Christ through taking in Bible doctrine every day. Otherwise, if you're out in carnality or if you're out in reversionism, you're not able to do it because you're not using the power system that God set up. Verse 8. And those who are in the flesh, the old sin nature, so you can cross that out and just put old sin nature because that's sarx, S-A-R-X-Z, another synonym for the old sin nature, you cannot please God. It's impossible to please God unless you are in the Spirit. In the Spirit means you're in fellowship and learning Bible doctrine. You cannot please God any other way. Now, we know that we're saved by grace. And the rebound technique we studied in the past, but there's, as you grow in your Christian way of life, it'll dawn on you one of these days that I'm saved by grace. Okay, now I'm supposed to live the Christian way of life. And of course, all of us bring in a lot of baggage into the Christian way of life. And the great temptation is that we're not saved by morality, but somehow morality deeply disturbs believers. Morality. And if we saw with Paul, he was shocked by the fact that he would sin. And he said, well, okay, I got the old sin nature. And he came to the conclusion in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin, with my old sin nature. Now, is the Christian way of life a system where we're supposed to concentrate on our righteousness? Because morality produces a pseudo-righteousness. And therefore, many Christians think that I've got to control my old sin nature. That's the Christian way of life. Just cut down on the calories, so to speak. I've got to stay in a position where I can increase my morality and be better in the eyes of God. And that's not what we're commanded to do. What we're commanded to do is to concentrate not on our own righteousness and how good we can be and how long we can stay in fellowship, like as a time clock, but to concentrate on the righteousness of God. That's what we want to concentrate on. Because you cannot get rid of your old sin nature. You can't stop it from sinning. So if you spend all your time concentrating on your own righteousness and how good you are, and that I've cut down on that category of sin, therefore you feel very nice about yourself, you're missing the boat. You should simply name the sin, forget the sin, and move on, and concentrate on this. Well, what do I do? How do I concentrate on the righteousness of God? Well, you learn Bible doctrine. Because those doctrines in your soul is how you build righteousness towards God. Suppose you could cut down on your sin nature, when you first started as a believer, you were having to use the rebound technique, let's say, 50 times a day. Now I've only got to use it one time a week. So you feel very happy about yourself that I'm only using it one time a week. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is, how much doctrine have you put in your soul? So the person that uses the rebound technique 40 times a week and has 30% of doctrine, is that person better or worse than the believer that only uses the rebound technique 2 times a week but has, you know, 10% of Bible doctrine in their soul? Which one's better? Well, obviously, this one. That's the goal. Not to see how good you can restrict this critter and keep it tamed, because you can't. The goal is to take in Bible doctrine. The rebound technique is simply a mechanism to deal with the old sin nature. Some people have sin natures that produce a lot more temptations, so to speak. They have environments, they have situations that are different. Everybody has their old sin nature, their own lust pattern, their own system of environment, their own system of temptations. And of course, you should keep close accounts. But that's not the goal, is to reform or to contract your sin nature or to keep it from controlling your life. And obviously we should do that, but the goal is here, to concentrate on the righteousness of God, not how righteous you can be by dealing with your old sin nature. And that's a nuance, but it's an important nuance, because most people say, well, I'm a better Christian because I don't sin as much as I used to do, but I still don't know any Bible doctrine. And that's true. I mean, you can know about sin, and you can restrict this, and you can become more righteous than you were before. That is, more moral. You can stay in fellowship more. But being in fellowship does not advance you in the Christian way of life. Being in fellowship makes you able to learn Bible doctrine. And therefore, that's the key, is to concentrate on God's righteousness. Well, how do I do that? Well, you've got to get this into your soul. Now, we know that when we're saved, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. But the goal is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's concentrating on God's righteousness. That's setting your mind on God. So, verse 8 again, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's true. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, he's not saying that you don't have an old sin nature. He's already said you do. But right now, he is saying in verse 9, well, let's take the first class condition. Let's read the whole phrase here. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if..." That's a third class condition. That means maybe you are, and maybe you are not. Maybe you are, and maybe you're not. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. So it says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if..." Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. "Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay, so this is a contrast which Paul is assuming. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But you can't have the Spirit in you unless you're a believer. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." So these people, again, assuming that they are believers, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. God the Father indwells every believer. And therefore, we are not in the flesh. We have this system set up in us. The unbeliever doesn't have this mechanism available to them. They're always here. But we do have this mechanism available to us to solve the old sin nature problem and the problem of sin that continues in our life. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." This is the unbeliever. Now notice we've got two things here in this verse. We're indwelt by God the Father, and we're indwelt by God the Son. We have God the Father actually indwells our body, and God the Son also actually indwells our body, and the old sin nature, of course, also indwells, or is part of, doesn't indwell, it is part of the flesh. And then it says, "He does not belong to him." So if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ, you don't belong to God, you are an unbeliever. You are not a child of God, you're not a son of God, you're not in the family of God. Verse 10, "If Christ is in you," and this is a first class condition. This is a first class condition, "if Christ is in you," and he is in you. And so Paul is making that he's saying that it is true. So now we're going to a first class condition. "If Christ is in you," which he is, "though the body is dead because of sin." The body is dead. That's the old sin nature is in your body. Therefore, your body in that context is dead. "If Christ is in you," and he is, "though the body is dead because of sin." Because of sin here, harmartia, is the old sin nature. That's why. "Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is the human spirit. We have a human spirit, we have a human soul, and we have a body. So that's why we have the first class condition, because the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. They simply have a body and a soul. So if yet the spirit is alive, the human spirit is alive because of righteousness, because we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. When we believe, one of the many things that happened, we were indwelt by God the Father, we're indwelt by Christ, we received a human spirit, we received the righteousness of God indwelling us, we received His eternal life, we were put in union with Christ, and we could list the list that Colonel Thiem identifies 40 things that happened at the point of salvation. 11. But if, this is again another first class condition, which means if, and it's true, but if the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God the Father. God the Father also indwells the believer. So God the Father indwells the believer, God the Son indwells the believer, and then we're going to see in verse 11, God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Now, so verse 10, verse 11, we are in verse 11, my apologies. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. His Spirit, of course, refers in this case to the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit does five things at the point of salvation. One of them, He gives us a spiritual gift. He creates a human spirit for the indwelling of Christ. He seals us. He also allows us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling is taken care of at that time. And He also regenerates us. That's why we're born again. And He provides a place for the indwelling of Christ, the Shekinah glory. So He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. We will have a resurrection body exactly like that of our Lord and Savior. Right now there's only one resurrection body in existence, and that is Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father until His enemies are made His footstool. So we will have a mortal body now, and the Holy Spirit indwells us along with Christ, along with God. Verse 12, so then, brethren, which when we see the term brethren, it simply is a recognition that all believers are in the family of God. So then, all believers in the family of God, we are under obligation. We are under an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So we realize that we have the old sin nature. But basically, Paul's saying, do not let the old sin nature control your thought pattern. Do not let the old sin nature control your way of life. I've given you a mechanism where you can defeat the old sin nature. It's called rebound. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. So, what does that mean? You must die. Well, you're going to die the sin unto death. The believer that rejects Bible doctrine and lives in the cosmic system will suffer the sin unto death. There's no alternative. You're either with God in terms of walking with God, using the rebound technique, living Bible doctrine, or you're carnal. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. And you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards at any given moment in time. God will use divine discipline to nudge you, to direct you, to encourage you, to prod you, to move forward. But Paul says we have an obligation. These are our orders. These are the marching orders. We're saved. We're indwelt by God the Father. We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, we have an obligation, not to the old sin nature, to live according to the lust of the old sin nature. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You must die the sin unto death. But if by the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, you want to live a long life? Be positive to Bible doctrine, and you will live a long life on the earth. One prayer you can say that God will honor, because it's in His divine will, is that I want you to keep me alive, Father, so that I can reach maturity. Because you cannot reach maturity unless you're alive, unless you're living, unless God gives you the time to learn Bible doctrine and move forward. You can't do it when you're dead. Once you're dead, that's it. You're fixed in time for all eternity. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground up there somewhere where you can get advanced Bible classes and leapfrog your way forward. This is it. This very short time called life, you're in the body. That's all the time you've got. And probably with the things that we suffer in life, that's probably all the time we really want to have. 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die to sin unto death. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, you put this to death. You're not associated with the old sin nature. You've put them to death, and therefore you're living forward. The word death here is thanatos, T-H-A-N-O-T-O-S. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A. So the point is, we either put the old sin nature to death, or the old sin nature will put us to death. So we either put it to death by not following it, not being carnal, or it will put us to death. What does that mean? It's going to lead us right here to the sin unto death. It's not going to lead you to a nice, cozy little life. It's going to lead you to the sin unto death. Because we're believers. We're not unbelievers. And therefore, God has a personal plan for our lives. And therefore, if we refuse that, if we say, nope, we're not going to follow the obligation that we had, we're not going to set our minds on God, we're going to set our minds on the old sin nature, the result is going to be death. The sin unto death. 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, these are sons of God. Now, we're all said to be, the word here is huios, H-U-I-O-S, huios. This refers to mature sons. The word is not technon, which refers to children. This is the word for T-E-K-N-O-N is the word for children, technon. This is weos, an adult son, a mature son. So if you want to be an adult, mature son, because we're all in the family of God, but this refers to the mature believer. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. How do you become led by the Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit of God, remember the Holy Spirit's job is to do what? Is to give the gospel to any person that wants to be saved. Well, that doesn't apply here because we're talking to believers. Part two, the job of the Holy Spirit is to give you an opportunity to take in Bible doctrine. That means he's got to lead you to a pastor or a communicator that knows Bible doctrine that can teach you. And that person has to be prepared. And there's not many of them out there. There are not many of them out there. I went to a prison this Saturday in Florida to visit a friend of mine who is incarcerated, and that was one of his complaints. He said they had people coming into the jail that would from the Assembly of God a couple times a week, and they know nothing. And then he would have a Baptist person that comes in once a week, they know nothing. And so there's a lot of people out there that go to seminaries, that teach Bible classes, that are in all religious denominations, but you could take all the stuff that they know and put it in a thimble and still have room left over. They don't know anything. They could be extremely academically smart, or they can be extremely dumb, but they don't know anything. They don't know the doctrines. They don't study the doctrines, and therefore you can't learn unless the person that is teaching knows something. You cannot exceed the level of knowledge of the person that's teaching you. And if you're being taught by a pastor where you know more, that's probably an indication that, you know, it's probably time to find another pastor that knows, that can take you to maturity, because the pastor cannot take you further. You cannot advance. You can only advance to the point where the pastor is. You can't go beyond that. So if you're in a ministry where the pastor maybe knows gaga goo goo, and if you want to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you can't do it. You're going to have to relocate. And God the Holy Spirit's job is to find you someone that can teach you Bible doctrine, because he identifies in your soul that you want to learn. That you're not satisfied with all the Mickey Mouse BS and you want to learn what the deal is, as we say in the English slang these days. So verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's how you can get to maturity. The Holy Spirit will lead you right to all the things that you need to have to reach maturity. He will give you the logistical support, the clothes on your back, the car, the gasoline, the food, the job. He'll put you in the right locale. And of course, in our modern society, we have the luxury of having tapes. And you can listen to tapes every day. There's always a way to take in Bible doctrine. And today, there's absolutely no excuse with our modern technology, with the iPods, iPads, and all the other things. The information's there. But there's nothing like face-to-face teaching where you can actually get that. So if you have the tape ministry, that's fine. But once in a while, you got to come up for air and do face-to-face, I would imagine, at some point. Although, not really. Colonel Thieme has a vast tape ministry when he was teaching face-to-face. Thousands and thousands of people around the world were on his tapes. And many of them never even met him face-to-face. And I'm sure that some of them have advanced to maturity, have already died, and are waiting for their rewards and their resurrection body. So the key is to get Bible doctrine, whichever way you can get it. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to lead you to that person that can teach you. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, for you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba." And the word Abba is actually a Aramaic word. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's not an English word. And it's not I think there was a rock band or something in the 70s called Abba or Abba. But it means father. So you have the translation here, Abba. And now this is the language that Christ spoke, was Aramaic. The Bible's written in Greek, but Aramaic was the language that they spoke. Greek was the language of the official Roman Empire. The Eastern Empire spoke Greek. The Western Empire spoke Latin at the time. And of course, Judea and all those territories were in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, so the common language was Greek. But the Hebrews, the Jews, spoke Aramaic. And Aramaic, the word Abba is an Aramaic word. It means father. So, what does that mean? Well, let's dissect this a little bit because there's more here than meets the eyes. Again, we start out with the word here, we have not received a spirit. The word spirit is pneuma, P-N-U-E-M-A. It can mean a lifestyle. It can mean an actual spirit, like the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. It can also stand for the word breath, pneuma. Here it refers to your lifestyle. For you have not received a lifestyle of slavery. Leading to fear. Fear is phobos. P-H-O-B-A-S. So we are not in a slavery system where we have to fear anything. We had to fear when our master was the old sin nature, and Paul used that analogy in Romans chapter 6 and 7, that we're slaves. We're either slave to God or we're slaves to the old sin nature. But here, our master doesn't lead us to a system of fear. Again, because that's what our old master did. It was fear. They couldn't provide anything else for you. But our new master provides us with something far more than our old master does. But you have received a spirit, and again, this is the lifestyle of adoption. The word adoption is huiothesia. H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. And this refers to the Roman custom. There was a Roman custom about how they passed on prosperity, wealth, and how they actually went through this ceremony. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. There's a parallel passage here, so just fast forward, and you will hit Galatians right after 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Galatians 3:23. "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore," verse 24, "the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So what does that mean? Well, when the Roman family, the successful Roman family, they would have a child, a male child. That child was under a tutor. They would usually have a Greek slave that was very smart in the languages, and you didn't go to public school, you'd hire a tutor. And the tutor is homeschool. Everybody was homeschooled, so to speak. And you'd hire a tutor, and the tutor would come in and teach the kid math and language and history and all those things. And the child was not recognized as an heir to the fortunes of the father. They were simply a tutor. And therefore, The tutor would come in and teach them things. And when the child got of a certain age, they would have a ceremony. It was called an adoption ceremony. It was a ceremony. The Jews kind of have this with their bar mitzvah thing. When the kid reached a certain age, they have a recognition that they're now an adult. So verse 25 in Galatians chapter 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's true. Everybody's a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This refers to in being in the family of God. And then verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you are baptized in Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. But the tutor here was the law. And now, of course, in verse 26, we're all sons of God. This refers to the ceremony that the Romans would have. And so back to Romans chapter 8, we are referring to that same ceremony in verse 15. Because what would happen is the father would, when the child reached 14, usually it was 14, 15, something like that, they would have a ceremony. They would take off the robe of the child, which is usually just a plain white robe, and they'd put on a purple robe or a reddish robe. They'd put a ring on his finger, and they'd have this official ceremony, and the father would say, "You are now my adult son." It was adoption ceremony. We think of in our American culture as adopting someone outside of your family. That's not how the Romans did it. You were actually, in most cases, you were their son, and they would adopt you, and you would have full privileges to the bank account, and you were recognized as an adult son. And then at that time, at the end of the ceremony, they would shout something like, "Son, you're adopted." Or the child would shout, "Father," and then that was the end of the ceremony. So that's why Paul, in this case, cries out in verse 15. He says, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And that concluded the adoption ceremony. So we are adopted, as it were, as sons. So we have not received the spirit of slavery. We have received this spirit, the lifestyle of adoption. Christ adopts us, as it were, as adult sons, positionally. So all of us are in the family of God, and all of us can cry out, Father, because we're all saved. Even if you're a loser believer, you can cry out, Abba. And that's what that means. So what God has provided for us is the adoption of the adult son. So, in this context, we're talking about all believers. We all are positionally adult sons. We are all secured in that adoption. So at the conclusion of the ceremony, again, the son would shout, Father, in the Roman system. And here at the conclusion of this ceremony, Paul is shouting out in his native tongue, Abba. And he writes in the Aramaic, and then he translates it as Father, with an exclamation mark, which means a shout. They didn't have exclamation marks in the Greek. But that's how you would translate that into the English. Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit." The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. This is our human spirit. We have a human spirit. Why does it follow right after verse 15? Because that's one of the things that occurs as soon as we have this adoption ceremony. So as it were, before we were saved, we were alive. We're kids. We're children. But we're the children of Satan. And so God takes us out of that environment and adopts us as His adult sons. So this custom also extended in the Roman Empire to people that were not necessarily the biological son of the father. In most cases they were, but didn't have to be. You had a period called the Antonine Caesars, which lasted from 96 AD to about 192 AD. And during that period, almost every emperor was not the direct son of the previous emperor. They would adopt somebody that was a cousin or an uncle or somebody that was somewhere in the family, or they would adopt people that weren't even bloodline related. And the emperor would take off his ring and he would have a ceremony. He would adopt that person. He would say, "You're the next emperor. I've adopted you as an adult son." Why would they do that? Because the emperor would say, "The real sons that I have are idiots. They're not capable of running the shoe department. There's no way they're going to be the emperor." And therefore, that's why the Roman Empire, according to Gibbons, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said that was the most prosperous period of the empire. It was about these 100-year periods, because none of the emperors made their direct sons the next emperor, because they didn't have it going on. They weren't capitalists. They didn't have virtue. They were out partying, and they just didn't have the responsibility that the father thought that they should have. So he didn't make them emperor. And the empire ran along very nicely for almost 100 years. That was the height of the Roman Empire. It was also the period when Christianity had its greatest impact in the empire, the pivot. And that's one of the reasons the Roman Empire was so successful, because you had a lot of mature believers that were the pivot. They provided the success to that empire. They were a client nation to God. Rome was a client nation to God because of the believers. And the emperors, all these emperors, as far as I can tell, none of them were believers. But they did have establishment principles, and they recognized capitalism, they recognized virtue, they recognized the importance of stability of the family unit, etc., etc. And so that's what happens to us. We are adopted positionally as adult sons the second that we believe. And so verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. So the human spirit, again, the same word is pneuma. One applies to the Holy Spirit, one applies to the human spirit. Why do we put the human spirit here? Because that's one of the things that happens at the moment that we're adopted as adult sons, the moment we're saved. And without the human spirit, we can't learn Bible doctrine. Impossible. Human spirit is the energizer that allows us to learn Bible doctrine. Without that, it says in 1 Corinthians that the things of God are foolishness to the psukikos man, the soulish man. We are the pneuma man. We have a psukikos and we have a pneuma. And the pneuma is attached to our psukikos. Psukikos means soul. And therefore, we're able to learn Bible doctrine. Verse 17. And if children... Now, the word here for children is technon. And it's children. So we recognize positionally we're adult sons, but even though you're an adult son positionally, you start out as a baby when you're born again. You don't know anything. Neither did I when I was born again, and that's just the way it is. And if children, technon, little kids, heirs also. Well, we are heirs, and that word is kleronomos. Kleronomos. And that means we are in union with Christ. We share everything that Christ has. We're heirs. We will get the resurrection body. We will have the eternal aspects of heaven. At a minimum, we'll be a private for all eternity. We will be in heaven. So we share union with Christ. We share all the things that Christ shares. So we're heirs. And then it goes on, we're heirs also, heirs of God. And fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, this is a potential. This is a third-class condition, this if here. So this only applies to the mature believers. Because if we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The word suffer is sunpasko, sunpasko. We're going to get problems. We've got the problem-solving devices. The suffering of Christ, of course, was unique. You're not going to suffer like Christ suffered. But we will also suffer for blessing as mature believers. That's what that means. We're going to have suffering, and we're going to have suffering for blessing. Two categories of suffering. You get suffering for divine discipline, and you will get suffering for blessing, because you cannot grow spiritually without suffering for blessing. And that suffering can come from a variety of categories, if we studied in the past, under the doctrine of problems and the doctrine of suffering. It can come from other people. You'll get people testing. You'll get thought testing. You'll get system testing, where the system is unfair to you. You didn't get the promotion. You should have got it. Somebody else got it. That's suffering. People testing. I thought you were my best friend. You stabbed me in the back and in the front. That's people testing. You'll get thought testing, where you will say, nobody suffers like me. Has God deserted me? Etc., etc. You're thinking. So you'll get testing in these categories. And these are suffering for blessing. Because when you have the suffering, you reach into your soul and you apply the Bible doctrine. We studied this several Bible classes ago with the disciples in the boat. Christ was asleep. The suffering came. Big waves. They had the Bible doctrine, but they didn't apply it. So they're suffering. They flunked the test. And we will all get tested. We studied in Peter. We went through Peter. Peter says, don't be shocked when you get suffering. And I wish you were getting suffering for blessing, but you're not. The suffering that you people are getting is suffering for divine discipline. What a shame. And therefore, I wish it was suffering for blessing, but it's not. Which is a fourth class condition. One of the rare ones. In other words, I wish it was true, but it's not true. I wish you were getting suffering for blessing, but you're not. You're getting suffering for discipline. So, how do we convert suffering for discipline into suffering for blessing if we know that we're getting divine discipline? You simply rebound, and once you're in fellowship, all the suffering that was designed for your discipline is now converted to your blessing. Example, Paul. Paul wrote the book of Romans. He was supposed to go to Rome and then go to Spain. He didn't. He ignored the direction of the Holy Spirit and went to Jerusalem, and he was getting suffering for discipline. When he rebounded, all that suffering for discipline was converted for his blessing, and he wrote the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in jail, which is a great blessing to his contemporaries and a great blessing, of course, to us in the church age. But God converted the divine discipline into divine blessing. Suffering didn't leave Paul. He got 4 years in the can. But the suffering was converted from discipline into blessing. So you might say to yourself, well, if I just rebound, the suffering will end. No, it won't. It might even intensify. But it's all converted now to your blessing. And that's the type of suffering you want to have. You might say, well, I don't want any suffering. Well, then you don't want to grow. Because without suffering, you will not grow. That's just the way it is. You will not grow spiritually when times are good. And God will give you good times. He wants you to have good times, but He'll also give you the bad times to see what you will do. Will you choose for God, or will you choose for the old sin nature? So, and that's what verse 17 is all about. If we suffer with Him. Again, we're not going to have the unique sufferings of Christ, but Christ, in His humanity, was tempted, and He passed the test. He was tested. The tests we have in the Bible that are recorded about Satan. You know, he said, turn all these stones into bread. In other words, socialism. What everybody needs is food. Just make everybody, you know, give them food. Feed them all. Christ could have done it. He could have snapped his fingers and the whole mountain turned into gingerbread. Said, nope, not going to do it. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, God knows you need bread, logistical support. He'll give you the bread. But that's not the purpose of your life, for Him to feed you and clothe you. Feed and clothing comes so you can learn Bible doctrine. And then, of course, Christ had the other test, which was fall down and worship me, and I will give you all these things you see. Satan, that was a legitimate offer. He is the ruler of the world. And, of course, Christ passed that test. So Christ had his own test when he was tempted directly by Satan. And he had many, many other tests than those three that are recorded in the Gospels for us. And of course, the final test that Satan gave him was when he went up to the high place and he told him, jump off, because you will not die. God will send His angels to protect you, lest your foot dash itself on a stone. What that means, basically, is Satan was saying, look, don't hide the ball. Just perform all these miracles and make everybody believe in you. Just do something spectacular and make them believe. And of course, that would violate what? Human volition. And God is a perfect gentleman. He will not violate human volition. And though Christ said, you will not tempt the Lord your God, I will follow God's plan, not your plan. So the free will of man has to operate, otherwise it wouldn't be free. And God has to arrange history so that the free will of man can continue to operate. And at the same time, He's got to identify the free will of man and those people that use their free will to turn to God and make provisions for them to learn Bible doctrine, to keep them alive in the devil's world. And that's how history is woven into a fantastic fabric that is beyond our comprehension. The fabric, the balance, is human free will has to operate, but I also have to design history so that the believer, so that those that want to be saved will be saved, and that those that want to learn Bible doctrine will have that opportunity. And that's how you interpret history. So in verse 18, and it says, so we may also be glorified with Him at the bottom of 17. Glorified, that's maximum rewards. Christ will be glorified. You have the opportunity to be glorified with Him. How do you glorify God? By concentrating on building the righteousness of God in your soul through Bible doctrine. That's how you glorify God. That's why when we pray that we may glorify Him. What glorifies God is not you cutting down on your calorie intake for your old sin nature. It's how much Bible doctrine do you have in your soul. That's what glorifies Him. So when you get your eyes on yourself, you will always rant and rave and moan and groan about how the old sin nature and you can't control it. You think? There's a method for you to control, but that's not your goal, is to try to put it in a little box and lock it up and throw away the key. Your goal is to learn Bible doctrine. 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory, again, is your potential for rewards. And the suffering that you have right now is a drop in the bucket. Because eternity is a long, long time. Whereas time is nothing. As I told my friend in prison, I said, look, snap my fingers and we're, you know, law students back in Tuscaloosa on the campus of the University of Alabama. Snap it again, we're sitting here in the work camp in Gainesville, Florida. Snap it one more time and we're crawling out in the grass somewhere trying to die so we don't die in the old folks' home. That's how quick it goes. And what are we supposed to do here with the time that God gave us? And the answer, of course, is that we glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By learning Bible doctrine, applying Bible doctrine. How do you apply it? Well, when you get the test. You don't have to apply it if you don't have the test. And therefore, that's what's going to happen. If the lion's not charging at you, you're not going to shoot your gun. There's nothing to shoot at. When he starts charging, pick up your weapon, sight it, and blow him away. And therefore, it says we don't have this slavery belonging to fear, which is verse 8:15 in my analogy. The believer that has fear, you'll drop your rifle and run when the lion charges. You won't stand your ground. You have a believer, you have doctrine in your soul, you're not going to run. You'll welcome the charge. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Okay, this refers to the fact of the distortion of nature. When God creates anything, it's created perfect. The original creation was perfect. And the first whammy that the original creation got was with Satan. When the angelic beings fell, sinned against God, rebelled against God, led by Satan, apparently earth was their headquarters. They had to be headquartered somewhere, and this was it. And so when Satan fell, the earth was frozen in an ice pack, and nature was impacted in a very negative manner. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it said, and the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. What caused it to become void? God created it perfect. What caused it to be frozen in an ice pack? God created it perfect. It was the fall of Satan, Ha-Satan, and his angels. It impacted nature in a negative way. It's called cursing by association. They were associated with Satan, and that's what happened. And nature got the double whammy when man fell. And when man fell, nature got hit again. Cursing by association. You had the thorns coming up out of the ground and all the other bad things, the mosquitoes, the red bugs, and all those things that we think are bad. They are bad. The lion is slaughtering the lamb. But we know in the millennium that we're told in the Word of God that the lamb and the lion will lie down next to each other. Isaiah has many verses on this. So does Joel, Hosea. In the millennium, there'll be no more war. The plow, Isaiah 2:4, Isaiah 65:2, that's the Isaiah 2:4 is that famous verse where they're going to take their swords and hammer them into plowshares, and man will learn no war, no more. But also nature will be restored. You could pet a snake, and the snake won't bite you, is the analogy. So right now, what is creation doing? Well, creation is groaning. It's anxiously waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, the revealing here refers to the second advent. And when that occurs, the revealing will occur when Christ comes back to the earth and every eye will see him and we will be coming with him. The church, we are the sons of God. And it's looking for that. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. So creation didn't want to have all these evil things happen to it. But it was a consequence of the fall of the angels and the fall of man. And as we know, you have blessing by association, you have cursing by association. If we have a bad president, the nation suffers. Well, I didn't elect him. Well, he's still your president. So now we all suffer. If we have a good president, the nation prospers. Same with our leadership. Same with your family. You got a good father and mother, it's a nice family. You got a rotten one, well, the kids suffer. And that really, when you see children suffering for all these idiot parents out here in San Antonio, it breaks your heart. You go, what idiots? They're having kids and they're not responsible for the kids, and kids suffer. But, of course, God can turn all that suffering and cursing into blessing. If that child is positive to Bible doctrine, then that child can be saved. And if that child is positive to Bible doctrine in terms of wanting to reach maturity, God has a portfolio of invisible assets created for that child in eternity past. So, verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly. They didn't want it. But because of Him who subjected it in hope. So the Him who subjected it, God allows free will to operate. That's true. If you're going to have free will, it's got to have the option of turning against God. And that's why we saw with humans. You might say, well, if I was in the garden, I would have never sinned. Yeah, you would. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. So don't be too hard on your grandfather because he did it, and your grandmother because she did it, because you would do it. I would do it. It's just a matter of time. But God allows free will to operate in a free will environment. We're going to see more about this in the Divine Decrees in the last part of Romans chapter 8. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we will have a new heavens and a new earth will be created. We studied this in Revelation. All that we see around us, all the current universe will be destroyed. Will be destroyed at some point when human history is closed. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And it will be fantastic beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. The word groan here, in verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with pains, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." In other words, it's happening right now. We're not in the millennium right now. It still groans. It still suffers. The word groan here is sustenazo. S-U-S-T-E-N-A-Z-O. And suffers the pain is soon. Odino, S-U-N-O-D-I-N-O. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, our last passage for today, this morning. Let's turn back to Genesis 3, 17, and we'll get a glimpse at nature. 3:17, and this is part of the curse of nature because of the fall of man. The curse of nature because of the fall of Satan is Genesis chapter 1. Because of man, Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten..." In other words, why does that say that? Because he was the authority in the marriage. And he should be giving her orders, not the other way around. He's supposed to be protecting her. It's not her job to protect him in that context. He is the one that's supposed to protect her. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," and of course she was wrong. And he knew she was wrong. He had to make the choice. Do I listen to Eve or do I listen to God? Eve, God. Eve, God. Well, he chose Eve. "And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Here's the consequence. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's the whole earth now is cursed. Everything's cursed. Now, some of the earth was already cursed because of Satan. Now they're getting another curse on top of the curse. Get a double cursing. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat out of it all the days of your life." So in the garden, apparently, all you had to do is just pick the stuff off the tree. There's no thorns, no poison oak, no poison ivy. Everything grew. You'd have to cultivate. No weeds, no hoeing, no plowing, no nothing. You throw out a seed and boom, 2 days later, there it is. Now, though, it's not that way. You've got to get out there on the tractor and pray for rain. And then verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." So now, of course, you've got to go out there and cultivate it. I did the cultivating for you, but now you've got to do it. How do you do it? 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." That means till you die, of course. There's no shortcuts. "Because from it you were taken." Biological life hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon is basically what makes up our body with water and trace elements. I go out to the ground here, I pick up a handful of dirt, what do I find? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, trace elements, and that's it. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, so thank you very much is what nature is saying. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Pains of childbirth. Well, the mother, of course, the analogy here is when you have a child, I'm told, and I've witnessed it, so I believe it, you have a tremendous amount of pain. And then, of course, when the pain is over and the child comes out, apparently you don't really concentrate on the pain anymore, and you're extremely happy. So nature's under extreme amount of pain right now, and they're anticipating the birth when they're free from the suffering. The suffering of the pains, as it says. And it says, again, futility, not willingly, chapter 20. And not only this, verse 23, for also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's Paul is saying, look, I realize nature is groaning, but so are we. We've got the old sin nature inside of us. We got to deal with that mechanism. And therefore, we also groan. We want to get out of this place, get to heaven, and have our resurrection body. We want to be adopted as sons and the redemption of our body. We want to trade in this body for the new body. We want to trade in this body for the new body. We're not really looking at this. The first fruits of the Spirit, that again is the anticipation of our rewards, and the first fruits, of course, is Christ, who has a resurrection body. We want one like that ourselves. We want our rewards. Now, if you're not a mature believer, you might say, well, can you keep me alive a little bit longer? Because I'd like to get the rewards, but I'm not there yet. So I want to stay alive longer so I can reach maturity and get these rewards. So we will conclude here at verse 23 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word so that we may glorify you and fulfill the commandments that you have given us, and also understand your magnificent grace and how you have set up a plan in eternity past for us to defeat the old sin nature and to advance in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.